Well, good morning. Glad you guys are here. Glad you've come to join us today as we worship. Now, most of you guys know my family. I have three kids, the youngest of which is a one-year-old little boy. His name's Asher, and he's a one-year-old boy. So he's not walking yet. He's crawling. He's got three words, maybe four if you have a good imagination. You guys know how a one-year-old is, right? He's very fun, very adorable. And I was reminded of something last night, because last night we watched a two-year-old. And there is a huge difference between a one-year-old and a two-year-old. Some of you parents know exactly what I'm talking about. And I had forgotten how much of a difference there are. Because a one-year-old, they only have so many emotions and so many ways to express like the life they're living, right? A one-year-old is able to crawl. And able to cry, and those are its two means of achieving everything. That's how they achieve everything that they have in front of them, right? But a two-year-old doesn't just cry and crawl. A two-year-old can run and get into things. A two-year-old has much more expression of emotion, so they don't just cry. They have this thing called pouting. Right? And whining. And then they have what we call the terrible twos when they are able to throw a fit. Now, fortunately, last night we didn't experience that, but I was reminded that I only have about 1 year left with this sweet little one-year-old boy until he becomes two. And well, then we know what we have. But I was thinking about how a one-year-old pursues things and how a two-year-old pursues things and how there's a marked difference in what they use to define their life and to pursue the things that they want to be part of their life. And yesterday, obviously, I've got this morning on my mind, and I'm thinking about the series we've been walking through, and that exact truth I think applies to us today. There is a marked difference, not in age, but between how someone in the world, a non-believer, even a leader, how they pursue things and how they define themselves and what they pursue versus how a believer pursues things. The means that a believer uses to pursue their life and their calling and really their vision for the life. And that difference, as Billy alluded to, that we're going to talk about, that difference is it is God's Word. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have God's Word that guides us not only as leaders, but as Christians in everything we do. Now, this is our series that we're calling Forged by God. If you haven't been here for any of it yet, let me give you a little overview. We're talking about being forged by God, and it's the idea of being forged into the leader that God intends to make you. Now, you might think, I'm not a leader. I just kind of live my life. I'm not a leader. That's not really me. But if you think about leadership as influence, every single one of us has influence, right? Every single one of us have influence, whether it is an elder in the church, and you're going to get to hear from one of them later today, whether it's a brand new member, which we brought up front for you to you know, welcome them, whether it's a mom at home, day after day, trying desperately to influence a two-year-old, which seems impossible right now to me, right? But every single one of us, we have influence. And that influence, as a believer, has a core, which is our character. For the past 2 weeks, we walked through 1 Timothy 3, which puts forth in front of us the character of a church leader, but what I would consider any Christian, because every Christian has influence, and saying that our core as a leader is our character. And we talked about the phrase, above reproach, which simply means no one can get a hold of you. No one can grab onto you with an accusation against the way you live, the way you talk, the way you treat people, the way you act. There is not an accusation that can stick. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but it really does mean that you're living this life that's marked as completely different. Now, that's the core. But today we're going to talk about the guide toward that character, which is God's Word. These last 2 weeks, we've read through 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and each week there's a phrase, and each week I said, we're gonna come back to that. And the phrase is, able to teach, right? So a leader is someone who is able to teach, but able to teach what? Anyone able to teach a kid how to ride a bike? Is that what we're referring to here? Or how to tie a tie or bake a cake? That's not what he's getting at here. We know through some context and through another passage that he's talking about able to teach the Word of God. In fact, if you were to look at a book just a little bit later, the book of Titus, the same guy is writing to a guy named Titus who is in a very similar situation. When Paul writes to Timothy, he's writing to Timothy where Timothy was left to lead a church and to establish leadership. And then he's writing to Titus about the same situation, to lead a church and establish that leadership. And here's what Paul says to Titus when he's talking about church leaders. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He says that a leader must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Because he says a leader is someone who holds firm to God's word. As I was thinking about this in context of being above reproach, a leader is someone who is, they have such a firm grip on God's word that no one can get a grip on their life. You see that image? A leader is someone who has such a firm grip on God's word and what God requires and what God's calling them to live, that they have a character that's been shaped by God's word, so there's not an accusation that anyone can hold against them. So a leader holds firm to God's word. That phrase, holding firm, in this verse, it's the necessary requirement. They're to hold firm to the trustworthy word. The trustworthy word, it's actually something we talked about not too long ago. Trustworthy word is kind of viewed in two ways, at least in my mind, the way I understand it. One is you could look at the trustworthy word as the Bible in completion. The entire scripture. This is the trustworthy word. So a believer is someone who holds firm to this, who reads it, who meditates it, who digests it, who has so much of their life affected by it that they're holding firm to it. But you can also see it in Paul's context. He's really talking about the core message of the scripture, which is the gospel, which is the truth that Jesus, he died for us, that he died and he rose again. And all we have to do is believe that. When we put our faith in that, then we are saved. And that's the beginning of what it looks like when we hold firm to this trustworthy word. Now, he also says to hold firm to this trustworthy word as taught. That's an interesting phrase. It reminds us that if we're going to be a leader who holds firm to this word of God, it doesn't happen in a vacuum, does it? It doesn't happen in isolation. Holding firm to the word means that we are holding firm to the word as it's been passed on generation after generation after generation. It's the picture of every single one of us is running a leg in a relay race, and from generation, this baton has been passed to every single one of us. Here is the word of God. Here is the truth. It is now your turn to carry this. This is true in leadership and church leadership for sure. There's no way that I would be able to stand and try to teach this word, except for the fact that I've had many people sitting here today who have faithfully passed that word on to me, who have spent the time teaching me and explaining the scripture and helping me to grow in my understanding so that I could pass it on to other people. But this isn't just true in church leadership. How do you parent unless you've been taught how to parent? I grew up in a household that didn't have really a clear vision for parenting. I grew up in a household that I was confused in what it looked like to be a parent completely. I didn't even know what it meant to be a kid, right? Until I lived with someone else. And when I lived with someone else, I started to observe what it looked like for a husband and a wife to interact in a way that was healthy. Started to observe the way that they cared for me as their child, even though I wasn't their child, and how they poured love into me. And so when I became a parent, now I had this experience that was taught to me, that was passed on to me, that I was able to adapt and start to lead that way. Same in a discipleship group. Now, our church is a church that we have this strong vision that we say we want to make disciples who make disciples. And making a disciple is really saying, I'm going to invest in someone. I'm going to influence them so they become more and more like Jesus. So that's what we try to do. We try to influence people the best we know how to become more and more like Christ. Now, ultimately, what ends up happening is we end up sending them away, just like Billy mentioned this morning, with the teams we have in Poland and headed to Russia. There's a young girl who is in Spain right now from our church. We want to send people. There's people in New York right now from our church. Sending. Why? Because we influence and we've built you up to the point where you're confident to lead. We're able to hold firm to this word of truth. This idea of being taught. So let me ask you, have you been taught? Have you been taught the word of truth? And I'm not talking about just from the stage on Sunday mornings. Because if the only way you're being taught God's word is from the stage on Sunday mornings, you have an incomplete experience as a believer in Jesus Christ. You're missing the relational aspect. You're missing the let me pour into you. Let me show you what's been shown. Let me show you how to love that just honestly, it cannot be shown from a stage on a Sunday morning. If your only experience is Sunday morning, then you're going to find that you're underdeveloped, not only as a Christian, not only as a disciple, but ultimately as a leader also. That's why we constantly say, you should consider a discipleship group. You should consider being part of a whatever expression fits you best, whether it's a neighborhood group, if you live in a neighborhood and you want your whole family to come, whether it's a women's group, whether it's a guys group, whether it's you're a young adult and you want to meet with the annex, whether it's a youth group meeting, whatever it looks like, it's constantly moving us toward the spot where we're in relationship with others and there's someone who's able to teach us, to disciple us, to help us grow. Paul says, he says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. As taught. And then he gives some purpose to it. These last two infinitives that really form what's called a purpose clause. This is why you hold firm to the trustworthy word. This is the purpose in holding so tightly to God's word. And here's what he says. He says to hold firm to it so that you're able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This given instruction in sound doctrine, this is encouragement. This is building people up in what's true. This is being able to have the truth of the gospel, of God's love for you, become so formed inside of you that you're able to pass it on to other people. This isn't just an intellectual exercise saying God loves you. This is you being able to say, I have experienced God's love. I know it to be true. Let me help you understand it also. Understanding our identity in the scripture, understanding who we are in Christ is something that we could talk about every Sunday, can't we? Instead of spending a lot of time me trying to explain it, I want to remind you some of what it means to be in Christ. I want to remind you some of what it means to have your identity in this trustworthy word, your identity formed in Jesus, not in who you are or who the world says you are or who the enemy of your soul says you are, who God says you are because you put your faith in Jesus. Listen to this video.
I am God's possession. I am His child, His workmanship. I want you to apply this to yourself. You are His friend, His temple, His vessel, a co-laborer, and His witness. You're a soldier, an ambassador, a building, a temple. You're His husbandry. You're a minister and an instrument. You're His chosen, His beloved, His precious jewel, and His heritage. In Christ, you've been redeemed by blood, set free from sin, set free from Satan, set free from the kingdom of darkness, chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined to be like Jesus, forgiven of all your trespasses, washed in blood, given a sound mind, given the Holy Spirit, adopted into God's family, justified freely by His grace, given all things pertaining to life, given great and precious promises, given ministry of reconciliation, given authority over the enemy, given access to God, and given wisdom for free. In Christ, you are complete, totally in Him, free forever from sin's power. You're sanctified. You're fit for the Master's use. You're loved eternally. You're eternally kept in the palm of His hand. You're kept from falling. You're kept by His very power, and you're not condemned. You're one with the Lord. You're on your way to heaven, quickened by His mighty power, seated in heavenly places. You're the head and not the tail. You're the light in darkness. You're a candle in a dark place. You're a city set on a hill. You're the salt of the earth. You are his sheep. You're a citizen of heaven. You're hidden with Christ in God and protected from the evil one. You're kept by the power of God. You're secure in Christ. You're set on a rock. You're more than a conqueror. You're born again. You're a victor. You're healed by his stripes, covered by his blood, sheltered by his wing, and hidden in his secret place. In him, you have access to the Father, a home in heaven waiting for you, all things in Christ, a living hope, an anchor to your soul, a hope sure and steadfast, authority to tread on serpents, power to witness, the tongue of the learned, the mind of Christ, boldness and access, peace with God, and faith like the grain of a mustard seed. And in Christ you can do all things, find mercy, come boldly to his throne, quench the fiery darts of the enemy, tread on him like a serpent, declare liberty to the captives, pray always, chase a thousand, defeat and overcome the enemy, and tread Satan underfoot. And the only things you cannot do in Christ is be separated from God, perish or be lost, be moved, be taken out of your Father's hand, be charged or accused, or be condemned.
How many of those statements, how many of those statements have you allowed to become so much a part of your identity and who you are in Christ that you have been able to tie the gospel and what that means and understanding that that is now you to such a degree that it doesn't just affect you, but it flows out of you. That it flows out of you into the lives of those that you are called to teach in whatever capacity and leadership role you might have. How many of those identity truths flow out of you toward people sitting around you right now? How many of those identity truths flow out of you toward your family, toward your husband and wife, toward your children? That's what happens. That's what happens when you hold fast to God's word in your own life, but then when you're also able to teach it to others, able to instruct in what's called sound doctrine, the sound truth of the scripture. That's the first purpose of holding firm to God's word. The second purpose, it says, is to refute those who contradict. It's the reality that life isn't all roses, right? Life isn't all pleasant. That there is truth, and then there's those who believe things that are wrong, that are constantly challenging us with false belief systems and false ideas. Whether it's in talking about a cult, or whether it's talking about a lie about your identity and carrying shame, or whether it's about recognizing what our culture and our world and even our laws say about what's right and wrong and what's true about us, are you able to step aside and say, I hold firm to God's word. I know what's true because this is in the scripture. Are you able to look and say, this is truth and this is lie? That's what the purpose of holding firm to God's word is. Not only for yourself, but so that you can teach. Not so that you can preach. Holding firm isn't just for someone who's preaching. If you limit it to preaching, you're missing the picture. But we want to talk about teaching today. Teaching in the sphere of influence that you have. And I think that there's three that we're going to look at today. Three ways that you are being called to hold firm to the word. Three places where you might be called to teach the scripture. And the first way, the first sphere is the sphere of speaking truth relationally. This takes the pressure off a little bit. When we say able to teach as a leader, this isn't talking about necessarily standing in front of a crowd, standing in front of a stage. This is starting with saying, are you able to speak truth relationally into someone else's life? This is what Paul calls all believers to in Colossians 3, verse 16. He says, all believers are to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And here's what he says. He says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. He says, every single Christian, every single one of us sitting here today should be able to teach someone else about the truth of the scripture. Every single one of us should be able to take the words of Christ that dwell in us richly and teach someone. That phrase teaching is one of the most basic words for teaching. It's simply saying, are you able to explain Christ to someone? Are you able to encourage Christ in someone? It says you're supposed to teach, but then he also says admonish. To admonish is to give strong counsel. It's to give strong, life-changing counsel. It might involve looking at them and saying, hey, here's what God's word says. Here's what I see in your life. Let's talk about how these aren't lining up. It's done carefully. It's done gently. Often it's done one-on-one. It's not done with a condemning spirit like, hey, I see sin. You better change or else. It's saying, here's what God's calling us to. Here's what it looks like to have your life defined by God and by the authority of His Word. How can I help you work through this? Something every single one of us should be able to do. This past week, I got to watch this happen. I was involved in a group of people, and they wanted me there as a pastor because I guess I know something. So we sit down and we start talking, and they're encouraging each other and they're challenging each other in the faith. And about partway through the meeting, I just kind of leaned back. I was like, I don't even need to be here. Because I was listening to them take God's word and sort it out in their own lives. It was one of the most beautiful things I've seen as a pastor, recognizing that we're on this path as a church to say, we're not built around a pastor. We're not built around a pulpit and one person teaching us everything we know. We're built around God's word that is accessible to every single one of us so that every single one of us can teach and admonish and challenge and help each other grow. It was awesome to watch. I was so encouraged. It was the fulfillment of sphere one, this relational speaking of truth into each other's lives. And the next sphere it's a little bit more formal. It's preparing and presenting, maybe in a tag group here at Lifeway, maybe as a discipleship group leader. It's the kind of preparation that isn't just, I'm going to sit and I'm going to encourage you and we're going to walk through the scripture. It's the kind that requires a bit more preparation. It's likely part of what Peter had in mind in 1 Peter 4:10. Verses 10 and the first part of 11, he says, as each of you have received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Then he says this, whoever speaks, speak as one who speaks oracles of God. Now, this is saying whoever speaks, when you're speaking from God's word, speak it as if it comes from God, because it does. The idea of speaking here, he's not talking about preaching. It's a completely different word. And he's probably not talking about that casual, relational piece. He's probably talking about those who are gifted with some sort of verbal gift, whether it's counseling or teaching or evangelism. It's when you're speaking God's word from this prepared spot and giving this presentation, it's speaking, recognizing that you are speaking the very words of God. Now, it's important in this moment to recognize that when you're speaking here, you're tying your words as closely to God's word as possible. Sometimes we have a tendency to have a good idea and have an opinion and then try to find places in God's word that we can tie to our good idea or opinion. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying tie your words to God's word. Speak his word as close as possible. Speak what God has already revealed in his word. That's speaking God's word as God's word. It's a high calling. It can kind of be frightening. It's going about saying, if you're preparing and you're presenting scripture, you're teaching the very word of God. Now, you have to be careful not to go too far and start to use your interpretation as God's word. You got to be careful not to say things like, God told me to tell you this. You ever had anyone say that to you? I get nervous when I hear that. Because even the most sincere person, when they say that, they're venturing out on a limb, getting further and further away from what God's word actually says. So when you speak, speak God's word as close as possible. That's sphere one and sphere two. And what about the third one? Sphere three is what we're experiencing right now. It's preaching the word of God. This is the formal end where there is a sermon, there is a message, but this is something that sometimes our culture pushes against. Now I want to be careful because I'm not trying to say that preaching is the greatest thing in the world, and I mean, come on guys, look at it, right? That's not what I'm saying here. But this is recognizing God's word talks about preaching, and it elevates the importance of preaching in our lives. See, something special happens when God's word is preached. When you have God's people gather together, each full and indwelt with God's Spirit, and you have someone who has done their work to prepare the best they can, standing up and proclaiming God's word, something happens in this room. And I'm speaking not as a person up here talking right now. I'm speaking from experience, from the over a decade I've spent sitting under Don and Billy's teaching. The Sunday after Sunday, when I would leave here convicted of sin or encouraged, remembering my identity in Christ, or just so excited because I've got a greater vision of what it looks like to follow Jesus. Something special happens in that moment when God's people get to sit and they get to hear God's word together. And it's because God's Spirit does His work. Now, we live in a culture that pushes away from this, doesn't it? We live in a culture that when truth and absolute truth is spoken of, especially in a setting where people are gathered and there's someone who is proclaiming it, our culture, it revolts against that, doesn't it? It pushes against that, but it always has. Paul experienced the same exact thing when he preached. In fact, when he writes to the Corinthian church, hear how he talks about preaching and about the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the word of the cross," that's what we preach. That's what everything comes back to. The cross, Jesus crucified, dead, and then resurrected. He said, "The word of the cross is folly. It is foolishness to those who are perishing, to the world, to the outsider, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." We gather and we hear the cross proclaimed. It's powerful in our lives. A few verses later, verse 21, he says, For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God chooses to use the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness in the world's eyes when they see us gather and they say, "Oh, that's just someone up there on their soapbox yelling about whatever they want to yell." It looks like foolishness to the world, but to us we recognize that this is the power of the gospel, as God's Spirit reveals His truth to us. Now, I'm not going to talk about preaching much more, but I do want us to recognize the idea here is to value preaching, but not be limited to it. When we talk about preaching, we want to recognize preaching has a place as we teach God's Word, but it's not the only place. And it's not the most important. In fact, none of these are the most important. They all work together as we teach individually, as we teach in a teaching setting, and as God's word is preached. They all work together to help us grow as individuals and then to help us to grow as a church toward maturity. Now, these are the three spheres I told you about, but there's really one more, and it's sphere zero. You ever read a science fiction book or watch a movie about like a disease that has spread across the world and everyone's dying or turning into a zombie? And so like oftentimes the plot line is they're trying to find what they call patient zero. You know what I'm talking about? Patient zero, the one where this virus or this disease, where it started, and their hope is if we find this person, maybe we can figure out a vaccine from their blood and we can pass it on to the rest of the world and humanity can be saved. Well, when it comes to preaching, When it comes to teaching, we start by preaching to ourselves. We start by taking the Word of God and preaching it to ourselves, not because we have this disease in us, but because we have the vaccine. We have the vaccine for the worst plague that has ever been on the face of the earth, the plague of sin. The plague of sin in the cosmic sense, in the curse that has twisted everything that we live with and separate us from God, but we also live with it in the most specific sense as possible. The sin of my life, the sin of your life, the sin of when we choose to lie instead of be truthful, the sin of when we cheat on our spouse instead of being faithful, the sin of when we speak in anger instead of being graceful and gentle, the sin of when we look at pornography and pursue lust instead of purity. We all have these specific places in our life where sin has taken root. But that's not the most important thing we have. What we really have is we have Jesus. We have Jesus. We have Jesus' death. We have Jesus' death that was credited to us. You see, when we pursued our own sin, when we've chosen to say, God, I'm going to do what I want regardless of what you have said, we earn a consequence. We earn the consequence of death. Of death physically one day and death spiritually forever. But when we say we have Jesus, we have Jesus' death. We have Him taking the punishment that we deserve upon Himself on the cross. Do you realize that you will never experience the wrath of God? Do you realize when Jesus died on the cross for you, when God's wrath was poured out upon Him, the punishment of sin was on Christ, He experienced the wrath of God for you. And so if you have put your faith in Jesus and His death and His resurrection, you will never experience the wrath of God. You will never experience condemnation, ever. Not now, not tomorrow, not for all eternity. You have Jesus. You have His death. His death has been credited to you, but we don't just have His death, we also have His life. See, when we believe that Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected, the moment we believe that, God resurrects our spirit. And so we become a brand new creation with a brand new life that lasts for eternity. Scripture says the old life is gone, the new life has begun. We have new life because we have Jesus. Because He died for us, because He rose again. That's what we preach to ourselves. That's what we preach to ourselves every day when we get up. That's what we preach to ourselves as we're walking through our day and we're tempted. The enemy comes and says, pursue this, pursue this. We know that we're able to live for God's glory because we've been free from sin. That's what we preach to ourselves when life gets hard and we want to give up. And we're able to recognize we have Jesus and He is going to walk with us every single step of the way. That's what we preach to ourselves when we confess our sin, when we repent, when we turn back to Him over and over and over again. See, we must preach to ourselves. That passage in Colossians 3, notice how it begins. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Before you go and you meet with your brother and sister in the Lord and you say, hey, let me teach you the scripture. Before you go and you meet with your discipleship group or your tag group and you say, let me present the scripture to you. Before I stand up here and I try to present God's word the best way I can, we preach to ourselves. We preach His word to ourselves. We let it dwell in us richly. That leads us to worshiping God. Following Him, which means we end up impacting and influencing others, specifically through our teaching. Now, these spheres, they don't operate in isolation. Every single one of them impacts the other one. When you meet in a group and you coach and you disciple and you grow each other, that helps prepare the heart for when we meet here and we get challenged by God's word. And when we meet here and we preach God's word, that provides a context for when you meet one-on-one with someone and help them by teaching them and admonishing them in God's word. It all works together so that as a church and as individuals, we're able to identify with something else Paul writes to Timothy about God's word. From 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. He says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Let me read that again. He says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed." Why? Because you are rightly handling the word of truth. I love how that starts. It doesn't say you need to perfectly handle God's word or else. It says do your best. Based on what you've known at this point in your life, based on the amount of teaching that has been given to you and what you have in the scripture, do your best to handle God's word correctly. This means that there's still things for us to grow in and to learn. It doesn't mean we are perfect in it. Do your best with what you have right now. This isn't a challenge to earn God's approval. This is recognizing that you have His approval, but in that, you want to handle His word so you don't feel ashamed. You want to handle His word so that you know, even though you have His love and His approval, when you handle God's word, you want to be able to have a clear conscience, knowing that you've sincerely handled God's word to the best of your ability. He says to handle the word. The word is often described, it's often described as a sword, isn't it? A sword is a weapon of skill, of precision. A handful of years ago, actually, I was invited by Matt to teach at his middle school retreat. And I brought a sword, and all the teachers were kind of giving me a stink eye, like, what is this guy doing with a sword around our kids, right? And I remember my great idea was that I was going to take the sword, and I was going to have my friend throw cantaloupes in the air to me, and I was going to slice them in the air, and it was going to be awesome. I learned that it's harder to do than you think. So there will be no cantaloupes today, because I was kind of pathetic at it, to be honest with you. But a word is it's a weapon of precision. It's a weapon that's sharp, not blunt. It's meant to cut perfectly, precisely, in skilled hands. Scripture is described as a sword numerous times. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews said that the Word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce, split between soul and spirit, divide between the bone and the marrow, revealing the thoughts and the intentions of a heart. That's what it looks like to handle God's word with skill. To be able to, not in a mean or vindictive or manipulative or controlling way, but in a gentle and loving way, to present God's word to each other with skill, helping God's word to shape us and to grow us in our identity and understanding truth. How well do you handle the sword of the Spirit? How well do you handle the Word of God? Do you find that you kind of regularly, when you have an opportunity to present something in someone's life, when you have one of those casual conversations where someone's going through a situation, do you find your go-to is to give your opinion or your experience in that situation? Or do you find your go-to is to present God's Word? Do you value God's word? Do you desire to have it fill your life more and more so that you can fulfill those purposes of teaching and rebuking false belief? Or is God's word just kind of something you know you're supposed to read, and it kind of just exists in the background of your life, but it really hasn't become the foundation of your life? How do you handle God's word? Now, I want to end today by asking everyone to commit to four things. Four things based on this discussion we've been having about what it looks like to be a leader. Not only having character as your core, but also letting God's word be your foundation. Being able to teach, not from your opinion, not from your experience, though those things can hold some value, but only if they're tied as tightly as possible to God's word. Here's the first thing I want to ask you to commit to this week. Will you commit to valuing God's word? I want you to change your thinking this week about God's word. When I recognize those moments in my life when I'm drifting from God's word, when I'm not allowing it to be the focus, where I'm not allowing it to be the highest value possible in my life, one of the practices I have is I go to Psalm 119. And I'll read that psalm every day. Some of you guys know Psalm 19, and you're worried this is going to become a really long message, because it's the longest chapter in the Bible, right? But every line is about the value of God's word. My challenge to you this week, for everyone, but especially if you find that maybe you've allowed God's word to diminish in value in your life a little bit, my challenge is for you to increase God's word and its value in your life by reading Psalm 119 all the way through every day this week. You can't help but do that and not be changed. You can't help but do that and not have your desire to have more of God's word in your life increase. That's my first challenge for you. My second challenge for you today is to start something. I want to ask you to start to preach the gospel to yourself daily. To start by every day intentionally setting aside time to say, what am I believing? What is true? What is false in my life? What needs correction based on God's word? This can happen while you're in the shower. This can happen while you're getting ready for bed. This can happen while you're driving in your car. Preach God's word to yourself. Rediet, if you guys know Rediet, she's in New York right now, I think. She's got this board in her room. She sent me a picture of it once. And it's all these different colored note cards. All of them have a different scripture written on them. And all of them have a scripture that have been important to her, that have changed her, that have helped her grow. That's how she preaches God's word to herself. Preach God's word to yourself every day. Don't let a day go by where you don't hold His truth in front of you. Here's my next challenge. For every single one of us, I want to ask you to stop offering your opinion and instead looking for ways to offer God's word. I want you to become a teacher of God's word. So I want you to have some of those truths that you're preaching to yourself start to flow out of your lips, out of your life, into the lives of those around you. And finally, I want you to make a new goal. I want you to see a new purpose. I want you to make it your aim to speak God's word in whatever leadership sphere you find yourself in. That means if you're an elder, continue to do what you're doing with God's word. That means if you're a discipleship group leader, make the core of your discipleship focused on the text and the scripture and what's true, what God has said, not what I think. That means if you're a parent, look for those daily opportunities to pour God's word into the life of your child, or a neighbor, or a friend, or a coworker. Make it your aim to bring God's word into someone else's life. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up right now. And I'm going to ask you to take out your connection card. Because on your connection card on the back, I have those four challenges listed out again. And maybe you want to make a more formal commitment. And if you do, that's great. This is your opportunity to say, here is what I'm going to do this week. Maybe you want to accept all four of those challenges. Maybe you want to just focus on one. Whatever you do, hold firm to the trustworthy word. You pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we stand, we enter this room, We come to worship. We come to grow. But we really recognize that it all comes down to what you've revealed to us in your word. There is no growth in me. There is no growth in any of us aside from being connected to your word. Even today, as we look at a sword and we kind of have some fun visually, God, I pray that we don't get stuck on that, but instead we allow your word to pierce our hearts, to reveal those places in us specifically where we have not valued your word, where we have valued the laws of our land or our culture or our own perspective more than we valued your truth and your word. I pray that you would reveal those places. You would change us in those places, that you would apply the comforting balm of your Holy Spirit to those places so that we can become the leaders and the influencers, not based on our opinions, but based on your word. We love you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.